1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. For this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of the Lord.
We have a very interesting passage in which the teaching is based today, and I need to clear up one thing. In verse 1, it says, test the spirits. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the false teaching, and as we'll see a little bit later, the source of that false teaching. And so the big kind of umbrella idea that we're talking about today is this idea of false teaching or heresy, which is the word that Christians have used down through the years to describe what is a deviation from our orthodox historical Christian doctrine. Now, there's a difference between heresy and division. Let me explain that. There are something like, if you can imagine this, 30,000 Protestant denominations. Okay, the Catholics were absolutely right. They said, if you guys split off, you're going to keep splitting and splintering. They were absolutely right. And so there's something like every other day a new denomination. But that's not necessarily heresy. What that means is these different sects, groups are saying, we still believe, we're still inside the Apostles' Creed, we still hold to Orthodox Christianity, but we have different views on baptism. We have different views on when Jesus comes back and the events that surround that. We have a different view on the role of the pastor, etc. So when we say heresy, we're not just talking about different denominations, okay? Let me give you a definition of heresy that I think is helpful. It's in your bulletin. I think we'll show it to you on the screen too. Alistair McGrath, who's a theologian, says, heresy is essentially an inadequate version of Orthodox Christianity, okay? An inadequate version. Heresy is kind of the umbrella term, kind of the junk drawer to describe many realities. One of those realities is a cult. Now, let me talk about cult in two different ways. A cult theologically is when a Christian group or someone that's close to being a Christian group denies or minimizes the role of Jesus for salvation and the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? You can think of Mormons, you can think of Jehovah's Witnesses, groups like that, Christian Scientists, that basically add to or take away from Jesus as a requirement for salvation. Then you have a cult in the popular sense of the word, which is probably how many of us know a cult to be. And that's when a religious group, Christian or not, exercises mind control, exercises isolation from family. You pull people out, don't let them engage with their family. You make the leader of the group kind of a messiah kind of figure that whose word cannot be questioned. That's a cult in a popular sense. And then you have just plain old false teaching, and that's when God's word is disregarded, or one truth of God's word is not held in tension with the other truths in God's word. A lot of time in the scripture, the truths are held together by tension, and you have to hold one to the other. You know, like the Trinity, God is one what and three whos. So the Father is a distinct person, but he's a part of the Trinity. The Son is the same. You have to hold those together. Jesus was God, but he was man, okay? And so what heresy does and false teaching does is it overemphasizes one to the neglect of the other. Sometimes false teachers are deceivers, meaning they know what they're doing. They know they are deviating from Scripture. They know they are literally, putting people in bondage, harming people for their own benefit or their own power or their own influence or their own control. But sometimes false teachers are deceived, meaning they don't know what they're doing. They're teaching false doctrine, they're teaching heresy, but they don't know it. They're very sincere. Now, the result is the same because false teaching hurts people regardless of the motive of the teacher. But you have to know that. And so when we talk about false teachers, and when you think about false teachers, sometimes you just don't know, are they deceived or are they a deceiver? Okay, so that's important to remember. Some of you say, why would we talk about this? Why can't people believe what they want to believe? Why we believe what we believe, let them believe what they believe. Well, I understand we live in a relativistic kind of tolerant age where we just want everyone to be happy and do a big group hug and everybody hold hands and sing songs. That's really not how you operate, though. Philosophically, you look out into the world and you assess judgments on things, and you make these judgments not on science but on faith assertions. You go, that's right and that's wrong. And what you believe is right, you cannot tie and prove. You just believe it. That's right and that's wrong. You do that philosophically. You do that psychologically. There are things in your life that you reject as unhelpful and that you accept as helpful. Okay? So we do that anyway, so why wouldn't we do this with teaching? And forget all that. The Bible says we are to do it, specifically Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Okay, so if the truth sets you free, what does a lie do? Put you in bondage, right? So that's why we talk about false teaching. We talk about false teaching because the Bible talks about false teaching. Listen to the words of Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus answered one time, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Parenthetical statement, if somebody comes to you and says they're Jesus, they're probably not. Okay? Hope that helps you. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those of you who cause divisions and create obstacles. So this is what false teachers do. They come in the church and they divide people. Right? They divide people. Avoid them, Paul says. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Peter writes, false prophets arose among the people, talking about the Old Testament. And there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies into the church. Over and over again, you read the Bible warns us to look, expose, and avoid false teachers. Now, false teaching ultimately is because there is a misunderstanding of the nature and character of God. Or, as I said earlier, an exaggeration of a truth in Scripture or an underemphasis of another truth in Scripture. In 1 John, there was this misunderstanding of incarnation. There was a worldview that was been called Gnosticism, been named Gnosticism. They called themselves various things. But basically said that view said matter is evil. So your body's evil, this world is really evil. What's really spiritual is when you can escape this world and deal with God on the spiritual realm. Because everything around us is evil. And so Jesus could not have been a man because that would have made him evil. So he only appeared to be a man, right? And so that was the heresy that was bleeding out into the church, which is why in chapter 1, John had to say to his writers, to the church, listen, I know what the false teachers are saying, that they've been able to escape and go to a higher plane, and they're without sin. That's not true. Sin's a problem. Darkness is a problem, chapter 1. I know the false teachers say they can connect with God on a personal basis, and it really doesn't matter if they obey or not because they have this dynamic, ecstatic relationship with God. That's not true. If you love God, you'll do what he says. I know the false teachers are saying that you can love God and enjoy him and then hate the people around you, even your enemies. That's not true. If you love God, you will love people. So all of his teaching in 1 John is based as a reaction against these false teachers who had infiltrated the church and was causing God's people harm. Now, here's what's interesting. John goes into more detail. Now, we'll never teach this book of the Bible because it's so short, but I feel compelled to at least look at it. Turn one page right to 2 John. 2 John. Again, I don't have to say chapter. Just go to verse 7 because there's only one chapter. 2 John chapter 7. I'm sorry, verse 7. One chapter. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. There's the heresy. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. He's talking about doctrine and the work of the church, but may win a full reward. Sorry. Verse 9. Whoever goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, verse 10 is very interesting. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. What was going on in the New Testament, they had house churches. They didn't gather like this until really the 300s. So they had house churches. And so what would happen is these kind of traveling evangelists, these traveling itinerant teachers would come, knock on the door of the house church and say, hey, I'd love to come and hang out with your group. I'd love to have fellowship. They would get in there and then they would start teaching craziness. And John was saying, don't let them come in. Don't let them come in. Don't let them participate in the group if they're going to do that. Now, look over one more book in 3 John. 3 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Verse 9. He writes, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, don't name your child Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And he's not content with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes was a guy who had infiltrated the church and basically was drawing disciples to himself and not allowing people to participate if they did not, you know, absorb his aberrant teaching. And so John names this guy. And so this guy's name is in the Bible forever, right? Now, this is important for later, for me, because I'm going to name some folks in just a moment. So John is saying, be careful because heresy's coming to your door. And that day, it was the traveling teachers. In our day, it's the media. In our day, it's the media. Christian television, Christian radio, books. You're being inundated with heresy, false teaching, and a lot of us are not even aware of it. Now, I could do a ton of teaching about what all of those are, but I'm just going to give you a couple that I think that our church specifically is in danger of. So I'm going to talk about some contemporary. John's issue was this incarnation deviation, maximizing the deity of Christ to the minimization of the humanity of Christ. That was his problem. That's really not our problem as much. Our problem is twofold. I'm going to mention two. Before I mention them, let me tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to define the false teaching. I'm going to describe what is good about the false teaching, what I think the intent was, because most false teaching starts off good, actually, with good motives. I'm going to talk about the deficient view this teaching has of God and of humanity, and I'm going to give some descriptors so that you can recognize it for yourself. These are types of teachers and, unfortunately, types of churches. Before we get into this, let me give you a big theological word that's helpful. Contextualization. Contextualization. It's a missionary word. Contextualization literally means taking God's truth into God's world. Okay? It's a missionary word. And what you can do with contextualization is you can under-contextualize. You can say, you know what? I've got God's truth. It doesn't matter what my methods are. My methods are my methods. We've always done it this way. And so we'll just keep doing what we're doing. We don't worry about what the culture, how the culture receives things. With new technology, we don't worry about that. We just do what we do. That's under-contextualization. But you can over-contextualize. And that's when you look at the culture and you go, you know what? Here's the culture and here's what our truth from God's word. They don't like a lot of this stuff, so we're going to change it so they like it better. And so we make Jesus more relevant, right? You don't want under and you don't want over. You want to have right contextualization. What I think false teachers do is they over-contextualize. Okay? And I'll show you that in just a second. First thing I'll mention, contemporary false teaching that I think might affect you guys is consumerism. Consumeristic spirituality. And that basically says this. God is there to meet your felt needs. God is there to meet your felt needs. Now, there's some good things about this. In consumeristic spirituality, basically you say God is relevant to the issues that you have. That's a good thing. Absolutely. People need to know that. God has answers for your everyday problems. Good thing. God is relevant in your life. Good thing. Here's what gets the consumeristic church in trouble. The teachers and these churches operate not from necessarily what is true, stay with me, not from necessarily what is true, but from what works. See, the historical church has always been very thoughtful when it comes to how they engage the world. And they've always worked from basically three things. First one, theology. Theology answers the question, who is God and who are we? Okay? So the early church and the historical church has always said, that's our first concern. Who is God? Who are we? Secondly, the church operates from ecclesiology. The word ecclesiology comes from the word ecclesia, which is the word that's translated in the New Testament, church. It means the called out one. So who is God? Who are we? And what is the church? Then the church goes from theology to ecclesiology to what's called missiology, which means how do we take the gospel through the church into the world? Theology, ecclesiology, missiology. That's what the historic church has done. What the contemporary consumeristic church has done is they skipped right down to missiology, and they simply go, how do we reach people? And they default to pragmatism, which basically says we do what works. Okay. Now, the problem with that is you get in serious trouble because you have no authority base. You have nothing to check you. You just have the will of the people, the needs of the people, and you get off course. Now, and you see this in the main tenet, the central kind of theme, the bedrock, the cornerstone of the contemporary consumeristic church, which is topical, self-helpful sermons. In consumeristic churches, you basically have a teaching menu, a teaching diet that consists, that revolves around these things: money, sex, marriage, and parenting. Money, sex, marriage, parenting. If you go, all you got to do is go on the websites, and you will see this. And these are my friends, by the way. Many friends who we have arguments all the time. It's great. I totally disagree, but I love these guys, and I know they're, and for the most part, these guys, their hearts are right. But you look at what they teach: money, sex, marriage, over and over, over again. They do it different ways. They have different series titles. Let me give you some of the series titles: putting the me and mommy, freeing yourself financially, spicing up your marriage. And this is my favorite, and some of you are older will remember Johnny Paycheck and his wonderful song from the 1970s. Take this job and love it, not shove it, love it. Google it, Johnny Paycheck, it's a wonderful song. Okay, fix your marriage, that's pretty straightforward. Hot sex, I wonder what that's about. Parenting for success. These are themes, and you go and you see over and over and over again. Now, it is a very good thing that there are people who go, you know what, we need to take the Bible and help people understand it. We need to meet their needs, and their needs are money and marriage and sex and parenting, so we need to go there. But if that's all you do, or if that's mainly what you do, you produce a very shallow, consumeristic people. And the real flaw behind this, as I see it, is the way that people really change versus what the consumeristic church say produces life change. I was a part of one of these churches, and we had great motives and we had great intentions, but we didn't have Bibles. We didn't make people look at their Bibles. We didn't encourage people to bring Bibles. We put them on the screen, which caused people not to think they had to read their Bible. Then we would give them these outlines, these half sheets of paper, and then you would literally have the outline, and the pastor would give the points, and then you're like, you've got your pen, and wait for it. Then the PowerPoint word comes up, and you write it down. And I thought that was the most wonderful thing. And in some ways it is. It's a good thing. Some of you are like, I wish you would do that. It's like trying to take notes on a madman. I don't know how to keep it if I've been told that. So there's some linear good things about that. But here's what we saw, what people did with it. Here's what they did. They would take those outlines. They would put them on their computer screen. They would put them on their dashboard of their car. They would put them on their refrigerator. And they would literally take those principles and go and try and change their life with those principles. Now that sounds good. Here's the problem. It doesn't work. You don't change by taking a principle from the outside in. That's not how change doesn't happen by information. Change happens by transformation. And so what we found is these folks would have these. And I remember one of the ladies, one of the new Christians in our church, said, how do you read the Bible? She was actually a leader. She'd been around for a few years. How do you read the Bible? I'm like, what do you mean, how do you read the Bible? You read the Bible. It's like, no. When you guys teach and preach, you tie all these verses together from all over the Bible. You make these nice little neat points. You have these outlines. But when I read the Bible, it's messy. It doesn't. The dots don't connect. The points don't alliterate. I don't know how to read the Bible. Tell me how to read the Bible. See, that's a problem if our preaching does not encourage people to read the Bible. In an effort to reach people, we have over-contextualized in the consumeristic church. You can't just tell people, here are some principles, go change your life with them. That's no different than self-help. That's no different than psychology. That's no different than our therapeutic worldview that we live in. You teach people, you can't keep these principles. Only Jesus kept these principles. If you surrender with him, to him, somehow dynamically, supernaturally, he changes you from the inside out so that you want to obey God. You don't have to obey God. And something mystical happens. We heard it in the story. They could even hardly explain what happened to him. That's Christianity. That's different than here's some principles, change your life with them. See, here's what happens when you rarely, if ever, teach the Bible, which is what happens in these consumeristic churches. When you rarely, if ever, teach through a book of the Bible, you don't get to pick. So when you teach topical sermons all the time, who's in charge of that? The pastor. So he picks the stuff that's easy or popular. But when you teach through the Bible, it's there, you have to teach it. You don't want to teach it, but you're there. And if you try to get out of it, the church lets you know. It's happened to me. I skipped over a hard passage or a hard, hey, wait a minute. Why did we miss that? What's up with that? It keeps you honest. Right? But if you rarely ever teach from the Bible, here's what you train people to think: that the Bible's about them. That the Bible's about them and what they must do instead of God and what he's done. You teach them to think that God exists for them. You teach people to think that they aren't sinful people who need to be rescued, but they're basically people who are a little wounded who need, and what they really need is not rescue, but a little instruction and a little encouragement. It's a different deal. I saw this when I spoke at a conference a few years ago. Now, this could describe several of these conferences. I go to these conferences that kind of promote this kind of spirituality. I'll go anywhere and preach. I'll go anywhere with the Bible. You don't censure me. You don't tell me what I have to say. I'll go. I'll do it, right? And so I go. This is what happened before I preached that day. I'm not exaggerating. 1,000 pastors. This is a pastor's conference. You really should go to a pastor's conference one time and it'll send you screaming into the woods. But literally, so we're there, and they drive a Harley Davidson up on the stage. Loud. And then the worship was even louder. You couldn't hear, and they brought the lights down so low you couldn't see, and there was these laser lights and smoke. And then they did worship. Then they did a killer song. Which, you don't know who the Killers are. You should. They're a really good band. I like them a lot. But it didn't make any sense. Why are you doing a killer song? It has nothing to do. Then I thought I was going to preach. No, wait, because we're going to do Guitar Hero with some pastors, and they did a little competition, and one of the guys won, and he got a book or got to go to heaven or something. But this all is right before I go to preach. And so I get up, and I talk about repentance and faith, which is what I talk about every time I get up and do anything. This has happened several times with these kind of conversations. But I ask the question, I'm like, why am I here? Why did you invite me? And this is the question this is the answer that comes back. Not always this clearly, but basically this is what they're saying. We invited you because we know you're going to preach the Bible. Well, I'm like, that's good, but what about all these other? Well, I know, we're, and they'll pull me aside. How do you preach the Bible? How do you do that? These are pastors. This is where we're at, and this is the state of the church. And this is commonplace in our world. This is how we're training our pastors. This is how we're defining success. This is what we're teaching people, that church is a show that you come and consume, right? The latest iteration of this is the online church. The online church basically says, some of you have no idea what I'm saying, and I'm glad because I think I'm dumber for knowing it. You can literally create an avatar and go into Second Life and sit down, which means you're creating this little character. You sit down and it sits you down online, and then you watch the sermon, and that's church. And a bunch of my buddies are doing this and saying that is church. You don't serve. You don't take communion. Nobody keeps you accountable. If you become a Christian, you can't be baptized, but they're calling it church. And it's all the rage. It's all the rage. So you can literally sit there, unshowered, unshaven, uncaffeinated, in your pajamas, with a computer on your lap, and call it church. That is patently unbiblical. Now, you talk to my buddies. Here's what they say. I'm talking, they're my friends. Man, we want to reach people who wouldn't go to church. I'm like, I get that. But what you're doing is you're giving a bunch of lazy Christians permission to not serve and give and sacrifice and be in community. You're taking away the beauty of Christianity, which is community. Right? That's the consumeristic church. Now, the consumeristic church has bred a child, I think it's an iteration from that, called potentialism. Potentialism says God is there to help you actualize your potential. I say what I'm about to say with a broken heart, but I need to be very direct here, okay? This is name it, claim it. This is health and wealth. This is prosperity gospel. This is basically God exists to meet your needs, your own happiness. You declare what you want, and God brings you your potential. God is your cosmic bellhop. God is your personal assistant. God is your personal shopper, right? The chief purveyor of this view is Joel Osteen. Now, here's what you need to know about Joel Osteen. I have a couple pastor buddies who know him, and this is what they say about him. He is the most genuine, like, sincere, happy. He's really that happy. Like, you see him on TV? He's really that happy. He is a great guy. Great marriage. The guy, and these are two friends that I've, like, tell me really. Don't tell me what. Really tell me. That's what they say. So this is not about his character, okay? I don't mind that he has a big church, that he's on TV, that he tells really bad jokes. I don't mind that he has big, shiny white teeth or that glorious mullet that I want to bring back one day for myself. It will happen. I don't mind that. Here's what bothers me about Osteen. The way he talks about Jesus. The way he makes Jesus basically a product or something therapeutic that helps me along my track to the American dream. It's what Martin Luther called the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. The theology of cross says you die to yourself, you suffer in this life, you taste joy but not in fullness, and then in heaven you meet God, and you're not delighted to be in heaven because you're away from the earth. You're not delighted to be in heaven because you're on a cloud playing a harp. You're not delighted to be in heaven because you get to do whatever you want. You're delighted to be in heaven because you get to be with God. That's the theology of the cross. The theology of glory says, how can you experience the benefits of heaven now? How can you experience what you want in your life now? How can you be blessed now? Osteen's first book, Your Best Life Now. As I said, his motives, as my buddies have said, are absolutely good in that. But the problem with his theology, Best Life Now theology, it doesn't work outside of an affluent country. It doesn't work in the third world where they have real problems. It doesn't work when you're dying for your faith. Now, you are literally not going to believe these statistics, and so you need to check me out. Go to persecution.com, the Voice of the Martyrs, and I check these. I had to literally check these five times because I don't believe them. Every year, for the past 5 years, there have been, last year, let's just go last year. Last year, there were 171,000 Christians who died for their faith. Last 5 years, that documented 850,000 Christians who died for their faith. They were in the paper yesterday where a Greek Orthodox pastor, Russian Orthodox pastor, was shot by a Muslim extremist. I got on YouTube and saw the authorities coming in and busting up a bunch of house churches in Vietnam and taking the people away to God knows what. It's happening every day. Last century, 26 million Christians lost their life for the gospel. I guess they didn't read the book, right? See, it doesn't work. It has no theology of suffering. It just says God exists to serve you. God exists to help you. God exists for you to actualize your potential. It doesn't work in real life. It didn't work for Joseph. It didn't work for Daniel. It didn't work for Isaiah and Jeremiah. It didn't work for Paul, who was beheaded. It didn't work for Peter, who was crucified upside down. And it certainly didn't work for Jesus. Right? This life is not all there is. You say, well, if he didn't get that, and I name Joel Osteen, but he's just one of many. You turn on Christian television, it's all over the place. You go to several churches in town, you're going to hear this. And a lot of these guys are my friends. So hear me. We disagree. I love these guys. I'm not saying they're heretics and don't believe in Jesus. I'm just saying they're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching false doctrine. Well, if they don't, you say, well, this isn't biblical, right? Right. This isn't from church history, right? Right. Where do they get it? Here's where they get it. Abraham Maslow, who contributed greatly to the social sciences, but he came up with this idea called the hierarchy of needs. And we'll show it to you. You guys have seen this. Hierarchy of needs. You start with the physiological. Start at the bottom and you go up. That's food, water, sleep. Then you go up to safety, which is kind of the security of your body and your resources, the feeling of being safe. Then you go to love, belonging, which is friendship, family, and that's where he throws sex in. Then you go to esteem, meaning everybody has a desire to achieve something, to produce something. Everybody wants respect of others. And then you go up to the highest thing, which is self-actualization, where you maximize your potential. You are as creative as you can be. You reach the fullest of who you are so that you can become truly human. That's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. That's what we all want. That's what we're all pursuing. And he says that's what a self-actualized person is, a mature human being. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of truth to that. But there's a big problem with that. Who's missing? God is missing, but actually he's not, because who's God according to Maslow? We are. This is the theology. This is the underpinnings of this potentialism teaching. Michael Horton, who I love his books, he's a professor, writes it this way. He says, in its therapeutic milieu, sin, according to potentialism, is failing to live up to our potential, not falling short of God's glory. We need to believe in ourselves, and the wages of such sins, for not believing in ourselves, is missing out on our best life now. But our best life now theology is still a constant stream of exhortation, demands, and burdens. Whatever guru you're listening to, they say this, follow my steps. And they all have steps because they've all got to sell books. They all have steps. Follow this and I guarantee you will be blessed. Here's the problem. They put the testimonies of the people on the TV shows, you know, where I gave money and I gave my life savings and then God gave me a Cadillac or God gave me a car or a new job. What they don't tell is all the non-success stories. Well, those are the ones I hear. Those are the ones I hear in our community. Those are the ones of my friends that literally, this is unbelievable when you hear this. Those are the ones where one of my friends who basically bought into this theology and more is on his way to becoming a cult leader, told his group of followers, never go to the doctor, ever. And so two children just died in their little community. And then he said, and then the newspaper reporter asked him, "What? Why didn't you go to the doctor? Well, why did they die?" And he says, well, it was their faith. If they would have believed. I don't want to be that guy when I standing before God. But there's story after story. Well, I sowed my faith seed. I gave money, and yet I lost my house. I did what the guy told me to do. I followed the principles. See, they don't put that stuff on TV. But that's real. This is not a blessing theology. This is a burdensome theology. You say, well, how do I know if I'm listening to it? Here's how you know. You can pay attention to certain words if they're always talking about money, and if you give this, God will do it. There's some of that, but here's how you know. You know you're listening to potentialism. If Oprah, Deepak Chopra, a Jewish rabbi, could basically give the same message. You say, what do you mean? Okay, you know you're listening to potentialism. If you can do what they're telling you to do without depending on God. You know you're listening to potentialism if you can apply, obey their message regardless of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That's how you know you're listening to potentialism. Because what is that? It's there's probably some truth in there. There's probably some good advice, but it's separate from the Christian narrative, which is that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And the way we grow is by applying the life, death, and resurrection to our own life. It's not principles that I change my life with. It's the resurrection that changes me, that enables me to do what God says. See, it's a different paradigm. Both consumerism and potentialism operate from the belief that humans really aren't dead in their sin, which is what the scripture clearly teaches. Ephesians 2, right? Romans 3. doesn't teach that we're dead in sin. It says we're slightly injured. All we need is a little encouragement, motivation, and instruction, and we'll be okay. How do you avoid this stuff? And others. I could have mentioned tons of others. That brings us back to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. John says, in verse 5, after talking about heresy, he says, describing what's going on, verse 5, they, the heretics, the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then back in verse 1, he says, do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits. What is he saying? Why doesn't he just say test the false teaching? Why does he say test the what? Spirit. Why does he say they speak from? What he's saying is there's something behind the teaching. It's not just the teaching that exists in the abstract. There's something behind it. They speak from something. Test the spirit of what's been, not just the letter, but test the spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about worldview. He says they're speaking from a worldview. What's a worldview? A worldview is a superior take on reality. You have one, I have one. It's the grid. It's the lens by which you look at the world. You look out and go, this is what reality is. And it comes from internally within you. You look out. John says, there's a worldview that these guys are speaking from. And I don't want you to adopt their worldview. Remember the worldly worldview that he talks about in the letter? We've gone over this several times. The world is, the definition of the world, it's the corporate expression, many people living in that part of them that's not yet surrendered to God. Many people living in that part of them that's not yet surrendered to God. Many people living as if God doesn't exist. Many people who do not love and understand and know the biblical God and living out of that. That's a worldly worldview. John says, don't adopt that worldview. Adopt a biblical worldview, which means you see God's word as wise and wiser than other worldviews. If you're not going to buy into false teaching, you have to see God's word and his truth and his take on things and what he commands and what he permits as beautiful, more beautiful than any other worldview, or you will be deceived. You will be trapped. You will get into false teaching. Ultimately, you have to see the scripture has a superior take on reality. Which is why anytime you hear anybody teach, including and especially me, you should always take it back to the scripture. And not just a little proof test. What does the scripture teach? You've got to read. You can't just listen to guys like me because they're funny or passionate or what. You've got to do your own homework or you will be deceived. Right? Closely related to this, you have to see Christ as more powerful than any teacher. Now let me show you this in verse 2 and verse 4 in just a second. Look at verse 2. This is very cool how John does this. He says, by this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has, what are the next few words? Come in the flesh is from God. Now, he didn't say Jesus was born. Now, was Jesus born? In a month, we will celebrate. Yes. But he doesn't say that here. He says Jesus has come in the flesh, meaning that Jesus was somewhere else before he came. This is one of the distinctions of Christianity, right? Our founder came from another world. Other religions' founder came from this world. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, has existed forever, came as God in the flesh, and put himself in time and space. He came. He came into our world. He is the most powerful teacher. He's more than a teacher. He's God, the teacher. And see, heresy always does this. Let's make Jesus, let's domesticate Jesus. Let's bring him down. Let's make him, you know, let's make him relevant. You don't have to, because God became a man. He contextualized to us. He came and was born in a manger, right? In the middle of mess, in the middle of confusion, in the middle of pain, in the middle of uncertainty. That's how God works. Here's what false teaching does. False teaching says, we're going to help you escape this mundane world. You're struggling with sin. We're going to give you simplistic reductionistic answers and simplistic reductionistic steps to get you out of that. So buy my book, listen to my teaching, and I'll deliver you from the grit, the grime, the mundaneness, the messiness of this world. If you will but listen to my message, give me money, buy my book. Jesus says that is the opposite of what I did. I came into the mess. I didn't give you all the easy answers. I didn't reduce everything to a nice little slogan that the publisher can use to sell books. I came as a human being. I wrapped myself in flesh. Salvation came into the nasty now and now. That's the gospel. Paul's teaching says, we're going to help you escape. You just need the right teacher, or you just need the right teaching. Look in verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. First verse I think I learned as a new Christian. John's saying, you don't need an outside guru, teacher. We learned this in chapter 2, verse 20. You have the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit in you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And what does the Spirit do in your life? John tells us in his gospel. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into what? All truth. All truth. And he will glorify me. Jesus is speaking here. So this is how you know you're listening to false teaching. The teaching glorifies the teacher, or the teaching glorifies you. You know you're listening to right teaching when the teaching glorifies who? Jesus. You got to be discerning, guys. You have to know. I'm telling, these are my buddies that I'm talking about. And I'm going to get emails because of this message. And I'm going to be disinvited to some conferences. There's no doubt about it. But I just see what this does to people. I see what this does to marriages. I see what this does to families. I see one spouse adopt this and the other one go, I'm not going to church. I'm not having anything to do with God. That is crazyville. I'm not doing that. I see people walk. It's just over and over and over. And why? Because we've listened to that which supports our American consumeristic worldview, that we can really be God and God is our assistant. Prayer is like looking up and we got this big stick and we whack a cosmic pinata and blessings just flow down on our life, right? And we're never called to repentance. We're never called to challenge our consumerism. We never deal with our greed, but we do some good religious stuff and God's okay with us. That's not the gospel. So this is where Christianity is absolutely unique, because all those theologies, all those false teachings say you have to do this and this and this and this, and then God will accept you, bless you, etc. Christianity says God himself did this and this and this and this. And you're accepted not by what you do, but because of what he has done for you. So Jesus is the goal of maturity. You don't move on from Jesus. Well, I got the gospel thing, now I'm going to move on to maturity. No, the gospel that brings you into the kingdom is the same gospel that makes you grow in the kingdom. The same thing that brings you in is the same thing that matures you. It's about Jesus. You don't move on from Jesus. You don't outgrow Jesus. You grow to realize you don't understand Jesus and you want to know him more and more and more. And he begins to change you from the inside out. And it's not some great principle from some superhero guru. It's that you take Jesus for you and you read the scripture and you ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scripture, to help you apply and empower you to obey. That's Christianity. That's what John wants for you. And as your pastor, that's what I want for you and that's what I want for me. So let's pray this in and let's ask God to do that. Lord, with a broken heart, I would call the name that I called, and I pray as he has impressed many of my friends with his character, and I just pray that you would rescue him from his false teaching. I pray for all of those that would fit into that potentialistic, consumeristic worldview, that you would rescue them. And God, I would not presume to think that I am without error myself. And I am cognizant of the passage that says, let not many of you be teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. God, so I want you to show me my errors, that which would take your people away from Jesus. And Lord, we want to be a church that teaches the truth. We know we're never going to teach it perfectly on this side of heaven, but we want to be in line with the gospel. So Lord, would you show us where we're out of line, where we've bought in to consumerism or potentialism. And so Lord, we're in your hands. Would you humble us because of our sin? But would you show us how pleased you are because of what Jesus has done for us? And I pray for my friends who do not yet know you, who've been trying to work their way to you, that they would see that folly today and they would come to Jesus. And just like the great family in the video, take communion, shockingly so, for the first time, and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I pray for my Christian friends who have gotten off and they've thought, well, I have to do this to grow. I have to leave the gospel to grow and get this principle or that principle. Help us to see Jesus. Spirit, would you lead us into truth? Would you help us to see Jesus and glorify him in our lives? Amen.